I would ask you to turn in your Bibles, and I hope, according to our suggestion this morning, that everyone brought a Bible tonight. For we'll be referring to several scriptures, and we want you to follow along with us best you can. And would first call your attention to the Acts, chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 4. The Acts, chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 4. This is a background for the message tonight. We'll be moving to other portions of Scripture as well. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. This morning, you recall, we preached about the wind of the Spirit. Well, here it is operational again. The word goes on. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Dear Father, as we continue in the presence of your Holy Spirit in this service, we want you to make everything very clear to us tonight. We pray that you would defeat the devil, that there would be no confusion, but that everyone here can have a clear understanding of what the Spirit trying to say to this church tonight. Bless your servant, we pray. We have only one desire, and that to proclaim the truth that you have so laid upon our heart for this service tonight. In thy name we pray. Amen. I want to preach to you tonight about scriptural holiness. The message is really prompted by a question received. And the question was this: do we really have adequate scriptural support for our belief in the doctrine of holiness as a second definite work of grace? I would respond to that tonight by saying the doctrine of holiness is espoused in many places throughout the Word of God. In fact, we could with authority say it is the whole theme of the Bible. A striving and finally the obtaining of a holy heart made holy by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And for an example to illustrate that fact, I would call your attention to the words that we read in our scriptural background tonight. For it related to that historic day, the day of Pentecost, when the early church was gathered together in the upper room. Jesus had now departed. He had ascended back to heaven. These were Christians praying for something more. And there was a second crisis that happened in their spiritual pilgrimage. On that day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, as our words of Scripture tonight denoted, and did something dramatic in their hearts and lives that they didn't get over the rest of their lives. Now, it is a second crisis experience. That's the thing I want to underscore tonight as we study the Word together. The Word doesn't tell us that they grew into this experience. The Word is quite clear to tell us they were baptized into this experience. It happened in a moment of time, and they were, without question, changed men after this second crisis spiritual experience. But I want us to, with profit, I trust, study tonight together Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica. It relates, of course, to the Pentecost event as our background, but we're going to be referring to several scriptures here in this very important book of the Bible. 1 Thessalonians. For we find in 1 Thessalonians a proof text for this doctrine of holiness. And we're going to go through some things here that I think might help us all. And I think it's interesting to note that this one we rely upon so heavily to give us our description of New Testament living, the Apostle Paul, I think it's interesting to note that the very first thing he wanted to communicate to the early church was clarification of this doctrine of heart holiness, so that we can say that the first letter that we have in the New Testament from the apostles, the first letter, was an epistle, a letter that from one verse to the next carries through on this theme of heart holiness. It's the force, really, of the entire letter. And it supports and teaches the need for heart holiness. Here's why I say that. First of all, the Thessalonians were great Christians. They really were. You might want to challenge that. All right, let's read together in the first chapter, verses 1 through 3. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Oh, they're extolling the virtues of these early Christians, the Thessalonians. He talks here about the Christians' trinity of activity, the work of faith, the labor of love, the patience of hope. These are things we hope are reflections of all of our lives tonight. Faith, love, and hope, an important and basic trinity in the life of every believer. Well, he goes on in the fourth verse. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. Now, what do they mean here when they talk about the election of God? Well, they simply mean this. God has elected that all men should know eternal life. God has elected that everyone ought to be a Christian. God has elected that all of us should know eternity with Him forever and forever. And perhaps it's best described by that old-timer who used to say, yes, there was an election. God voted for me. The devil voted against me, And I cast the deciding vote and voted for myself and won the election and decided to go to heaven with God. Everyone has been elected by God to go to heaven. We're all elected to go. But we have to cast the deciding vote, for the devil has voted we should all go to hell. We are the ones who make the decision about the election, where we will spend eternity. I wonder tonight if you have cast your deciding vote in this most important election that will ever happen in your life. They're brethren, beloved. They're elected by God. Now the fifth verse goes on to say, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. I treat that as a verse that deals with assurance of their salvation. Just no question about it. They were saved. Verse 6 says, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Now what does the verse say? The verse says, you are followers of the Lord. Could anything be more clear than that? These people at this church in Thessalonica were followers of the Lord. Verses 7, 8, 9, and 10 go on to tell us what tremendous examples they were. So that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith, the God word, is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Well, I just want to tell you tonight, if the Apostle Paul were to write that kind of description of the college church of the Nazarene in Olathe, Kansas, I'd be mighty pleased to read it. It looks to me like these were good people. It looks to me like these people had a tremendous experience of grace. He goes on to kind of put a capstone on his extolling of their virtues over in the second chapter, the 20th verse, when he just kind of closes out with these words, for ye are our glory and joy. It is obvious the Apostle Paul was mighty thrilled about the church at Thessalonica. What wonderful examples they were. These people had come out of idolatry. These people had come to God. These people had been saved from their sins. They were forgiven. They'd been washed. They'd been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And I'll tell you tonight, it's a wonderful thing when people accept salvation. When they accept the marvelous plan that God has provided for everyone, that we might know forgiveness from our sins. I think this is dramatically shown in an account of a man a number of years ago who was saved, who kind of shows the beauty of this experience of salvation. His name was Dave Hill, and he was a lumberjack out in the northwestern part of the United States. And he was a pretty rough fella. Matter of fact, he was about the roughest guy in the whole lumber camp. And nobody really wanted to mess with him because he was bigger than the rest of them and in many ways tougher. But on top of it all, he was the kind of guy who was always trying to start something, you know. And people wanted to give him a good letting alone most of the time. They didn't want to get in the way of Dave Hill. They were waiting one day after being out cutting down some trees, and they were waiting at the camp for their lunch and going through the line. And one of the fellows there going through the line was a wonderful Christian. He had the respect of almost all the men in the camp because his life was such a beautiful life and witness to the saving power of Jesus Christ. Just a beautiful Christian. And he was kind of singing a little song of the church as they were standing there in line. And this fellow turned around and looked at him and said, look, I don't want to hear your song. I just don't want to hear it. And with that, he just hauled off with the back of his hand, just hit this fellow right across the mouth and knocked him down and bloodied his mouth. And the fellow got up and didn't say a word, looked at him and said, you know, I don't like what you did, but I want you to know in spite of it, I still love you. Well, with that, he reared back and was about to hit him again, but the men around as a group rose up and said, listen, if you lay a hand on him, you're going to have to take us all, for you're not going to touch this fellow. And so grudgingly, he withheld further punishment and went on in, and they had their lunch. Not many days later, these same two men were working rather close together out cutting in the woods. And this guy who had been such a problem to so many in the camp was chopping down a tree, and as it started to fall in that slow fashion, as it started to fall, it hit a dead limb on another tree nearby, and that dead limb fell, and as it came down, it grazed this old fella and knocked him to the ground and dazed him. Well, this man who was the Christian, the shining light of the camp, he saw the need to spring into action, for that tree that was falling right toward his prone body. Some might be tempted to say, well, that's just good enough for him. Good hit in the head, just leave him there and let what happened will happen. That's one less we have to worry about. But this fellow was a Christian man, you see. He wanted to do good to those who despitefully used him. And so he ran to his side in a split second of time. But the man was big and heavy, and he the only place he could pull him to freedom was uphill, and he couldn't drag him, so he just got down on his hands and knees and shoved with all his might to get him out of the way. And as he did, he cleared him out of the way of the falling tree, but the tree fell on our good Samaritan and smashed his legs, and he buried his hips in the dirt. He was mortally injured, and they took him back to the camp infirmary. And meanwhile, the ruffian came around and was told what had happened, and went with much chagrin and embarrassment to the infirmary and said to the Christian there lying upon the cot with apparently not long to live, he said, "Man, why in the world did you do that? Why didn't you just let me die?" And his Savior replied by saying, "Well, two reasons. First of all, you weren't ready to go, and I was. And the second reason is because I loved you and didn't want to see you get hurt." He broke down and wept and knelt by the cot, and he said, "You know, if there were any way possible for me to have religion like that, I'd sure like to get it." He was told, "There is a way. You can pray." And he taught him how to pray. And God very beautifully came and saved Dave Hill and gave him an experience of grace like the Thessalonians had. He now knew for the first time in his life what it meant to be forgiven for committed sin. His friend died not many hours later. But God called Dave Hill to preach, and he left the lumber camps as a lumberjack to become an evangelist for the good news of Jesus Christ. And as he went throughout the country telling what God had done for him, usually someplace during the meeting, he preached the sermon he entitled, "The Man Who Died for Me." And he related this story of how this man had saved his life, gave his life in the process. You know, as I read that story, I thought to myself, that'd be quite a story to have, you know, to be able to share with people the fact that there was a man who died for you, who gave his life for you. And of course, it was obvious and occurred to me at the time, friend, you and every Christian can tell that story. For there was one sent from heaven who had such love in his heart that he was willing to die for all of us, that we might know forgiveness from our sins. That if we would ask, we would receive forgiveness. If we would repent of our sins, he would forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can all tell the story about the man who died for us, for his name was Jesus Christ. And from the description of the Apostle Paul, it is apparent to me that those Christians at Thessalonica were willing to tell about the man who died for them, this one called Jesus. Oh, salvation is a wonderful thing when it happens in a man's heart and life. But I want to tell you tonight, God went a step further. It appears he was not satisfied to simply forgive us. It appears that he wanted to live in us, and he wanted to live through us, and he wanted to have such a hold upon our lives that we could live victoriously in all of life's situations. It appears he didn't want to just be Lord. He wanted to be Lord of all, as we said this morning. He wanted, through the power of his Holy Spirit, to live on the throne of our lives. Somebody's living on the throne of your life this morning. Somebody's living on the throne of your life tonight. It may be you, or it's God the Holy Spirit. And God has provided a plan whereby he says, I want my Holy Spirit to be on the throne of your life. I want him to be in control. I don't want to just forgive your sins. I want to be able to lead and direct your life and give you the happiest of all possible lives. What he says is, I want to sanctify you completely. Now remember this description we have made here of the church at Thessalonica, these Christians. Now we come to this point. Good as they were, they weren't good enough. Chapter 3, verse 2 says, we sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. In spite of how good you were, we sent him to establish you. Now on to verse 10. Night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Oh? Now, Pastor, you just got done reading to us what tremendous Christians these Thessalonians were. You just got done telling us they were tremendous examples to the rest of the early church. Now, it seems a contradiction here that there's something lacking. Well, let's read on to the 13th verse. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. What is the thing that is lacking in their lives? The word says it is this experience that we call holiness. Well, you mean to tell me people as good as these Thessalonians were, they needed something more? Well, let's read on. The experience seems to be God's will. Let's read on the first three verses of chapter 4. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. You ready? For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Oh. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now up here in verse 13 of the previous chapter, we use the word holiness. In the original Greek, the word holiness, the word sanctification, they're the same root word. What is this experience called holiness? Well, we read in our text tonight what happened to those disciples who were gathered in the upper room in the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. He did two things. He purified their hearts by faith, and he filled them with his Holy Spirit. And when we talk about holiness, when we talk about sanctification, we're talking about the experience that the disciples received in the upper room on the day of Pentecost when their hearts were made pure and powerful by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Word of God very clearly in this fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians assures us this experience is God's will. Let's read on to the seventh verse. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness, to sanctification. Now I think it's interesting to note that in the context of the verse where this is used here, Paul is writing to us a specific problem, and it is that of immorality rampant in the city of Thessalonica. Of course, as we read back in our history books, we discover that the day in which we live is not the first day when immorality of all kind was rampant in the world. There was tremendous temptation upon these new believers in Jesus Christ. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is, I know you are being bombarded on every side by immorality and lust of all kinds. But I want to tell you, and I want to make clear to you, my brothers beloved, I want to make clear to you, there is an experience of grace possible for you where you can have victory over temptation, where you do not have to be defeated at every turn of the road, where even this mass wave of immorality that comes across, it doesn't have to touch you. It doesn't have to affect you. Why? There is an experience available for you whereby your heart may be made pure. Well, it might even be appropriate to do a little preaching along that line in 1974. But the thing I want you to remember is this. Paul is writing to Christians. Have we made that point? Do we accept that truth tonight? He is writing to Christians, people who have had their sins forgiven. But he says to them, you need something more. And that something more is the will of God for your life, which is holiness of heart and life. A holy heart in an unholy world. Over in chapter 5, verses 11 through 24, we have the characteristics of holiness. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you holy, and that word holy there in the original language means through and through, so that there are no impurities left in your heart and life. The very God of peace sanctify you, make you pure through and through. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's the clincher. You ready? Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Oh, what is he saying? He's saying God has a plan for your life, friend, and that plan not only includes salvation, that your sins might be forgiven, but that plan includes heart holiness, that you might be cleansed of that thing that made you want to sin in the first place. That thing that otherwise in the Bible is described as the carnal nature, the old man, the carnal heart. God has an experience of grace available for you to take that condition that you were born with out of your heart and instead give you a pure heart, a holy heart, a heart filled with the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit. And God said, I want you to understand about this experience, that this isn't something that I provided just for a special select few. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. This isn't something you go into. This isn't something you work your way into. This isn't something you receive by some special set of good works. This is the will of God. It is the gift of God. And you'll receive it by faith in God. The thing I'm so happy to be able to tell you tonight is this. It's obtainable. This isn't just some ideal established. This is an obtainable experience. And I wouldn't be surprised if there are some of you that have been kicked around by the devil for a long time. I wouldn't be surprised if there are some of you here tonight who have been converted and found yourself committing sin again, becoming heir to the temptations of the devil, and you found yourself stumbling and falling, having to pray again for forgiveness. And understand, this experience will not happen as long as there's unconfessed sin in your heart. Some have a struggle praying through to sanctification, and as we deal with them, we begin to discover they still have unconfessed sin in their heart. Well, the pure Holy Spirit of God will not indwell an unclean heart. You want him to fill you with his presence, then he has to have a holy arena in which to operate. And if the devil's kicked you around too long and you fall into temptation too many times and you are not what you'd like to be, you're not the kind of Christian you want to be, you feel you just don't have what it takes to really be the all-out kind of Christian your heart cries out for, and you find yourself every revival having to go back to the altar and asking God to forgive you, and feel guilty every time there's an altar call because you know you've committed sin in your heart and life. God has an experience just for you. You do not have to live in sin. You can have a holy heart. I was so thrilled to be reading in the writings of old Uncle Bud Robinson, one of the old holiness preachers of years ago. And he had a way of expressing God's truth that is amusing and penetrating at the same time. Uncle Bud was a preacher before even he was sanctified holy, before he had this experience of grace. And he tells in his writings what kind of a Christian he was. He said that he'd given his heart to the Lord, but he had an awful time with the old man, the carnal heart, this inbred sin. Just about the time he thought he was doing well, he'd find out that he still didn't have control over himself. He'd do something that would offend God, and commit sin, and have to go back and ask God to forgive him again, and up and down and up and down. He was a farmer, but in addition to his farming, he also was doing some preaching in those early days. He tells how on one occasion he tied up his mule there near the house and went in the house to get something. And somehow the mule broke loose from where he was tied and took off across the field. And his hounds started chasing the mule, and the whole pack broke through a fence and let the cows out. And he just had a minor disaster there in a very short space of time. He came out of there and assessed the situation and became so enraged, he said he was ready to pull his hair out. He just stomped on the ground and wished with all his heart for a cannon big enough to fire log chains so that he could just kill those mules and kill those dogs and everything else that was moving around there. He was so enraged. And after he'd had this violent eruption in his heart and life, the devil just slipped along and said, "Well, Brother Robinson, what are you going to be preaching this Sunday?" And then he'd remember, and he'd get down on his knees and he'd pray and he'd ask God to forgive him. And God would, and he'd be in grace again. But this sort of thing went on and on, up and down, up and down, in and out, up and down, living a life of defeat and frustration. And he said it kind of culminated one day when he was out plowing in the field with a mule. And the mule decided it was time to quit, have lunch. And Uncle Bud didn't want to have lunch just yet, thought they'd plow a while longer. And the mule said, "No, I'll be going to dinner now." Uncle Bud said, "No, you won't. You'll be plowing a while longer." And he went up to confirm his decision and started to punish the mule a bit. This preacher man, he said he beat on him with his fists and he kicked him with his feet until he was so tired he couldn't lift his feet to kick him anymore. And he went back to start the plowing. And the mule said, "Well, I'm still going to lunch." Wouldn't move. So in a rage, he went back up to that mule, twisted his nose, and bit on his ear just as hard as he could. And the mule just threw him to one side and knocked the breath out of him and took off running and broke that plow into 100 pieces. And almost immediately, he said, the devil slipped up alongside of him. Said, "Well, Brother Robinson, what are you going to be telling the people the Lord can do for you this Sunday?" During these days, W.B. Godbey came to their area, old holiness preacher, and began to preach about this doctrine of sanctification and what heart holiness can do for you, and how it can give you a victorious Christian life to where you don't have to be up and down, up and down, up and down, but can have a pure and holy heart where you no longer have to commit sin, where you no longer have to lose out all the time. He said, "I listened to him preach, and at first I thought that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard in my life. There's nobody in the world that could get that kind of religion." But he said, "You know, as he preached on, even though it was the first time in my life I'd ever heard it preached, I began to find an agreement in my own heart and mind. Something in there was saying, yes, yes, it is possible. Yes, yes, it is. That's the way I want you to live, Bud Robinson. It took him 4 years of further struggle, for he didn't have much direction and help from other people. It took him 4 years until finally Bud Robinson, out in the cornfield, prayed through to second blessing heart holiness. And God sanctified him wholly. And he went around the world preaching the fact that a man can not only be saved from his sins, but he can be saved from an impure heart. He can be given a holy heart, a pure heart, until he can live the life God has called all of us to live. That holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. How is it with you tonight, my friend? Have you received this second blessing, this work of the Holy Spirit? I want to tell you, holiness is scriptural. Holiness is obtainable, and holiness is imperative for you. If the Holy Spirit speaks to you tonight about this precious second work, will you faithfully respond to his voice?